we truly come to what many scholars have called the Holy of Holies of the Bible. We come to the sufferings of Jesus Christ, truly His passion. And let's read verses 15 through verse 20. So Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, released Barabbas to them, and they delivered Jesus after they had scourged Him to be crucified. Then the soldiers led Him away into the hall called the Praetorium, and they called together the whole garrison, and they clothed Him with purple and twisted a crown of thorns and put it on His head. And beginning to salute Him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they struck Him on the head with a reed, and they spat on Him, and bowed their knee and worshipped Him. And when they had mocked Him, they took off the purple robe, put on His own clothes on Him, and led Him away to be crucified. Father, God, just come. We have a Bible in hand this morning. And God, we want our hearts, Lord, if they're not there yet, that's our prayer, is that we would have hearts that are open, God, to hear what You've done for us. Lord, I pray that You would just put away from us right now all of the things, God, that pull on us and distract us from You. And God, I pray that You would just right now get me out of Your way, God, and that You would just speak, God, Your truth about, Lord, Your manifold grace to us. God, I pray that I might be able to just explain and demonstrate, God, the love that You have for us and that was shown to us on Calvary and on the road, Lord, that led to Calvary. And God, I pray that You would just grab a hold, seize our hearts today with Your love. Lord, I ask that those of us that maybe today struggle with, Lord, a works performance-based relationship with You, God would see what Your Word says, would see, Lord, why we're accepted. God, I just pray You'd meet us and minister to us, and we just praise You and honor You and give You glory and praise. And it's in Jesus' name. Amen. I've entitled this morning's message, "The Manifold Grace of God." Now, if you've been at our church for several years, you might know where I'm going with this concept of the manifold grace of God. Because this morning we want to start down the road of the cross, the road to Calvary. Calvary obviously being the place where Jesus was crucified. There were some things that transpired before Jesus actually was nailed to the cross. And those things are just as important as the things that happened on the cross. And we want to take a look at the whole thing. The way of the cross, the way that God revealed His love to us. Romans chapter 5 is very clear there in verse 8 where it says that God demonstrates His own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. There is a demonstration that God has given and is giving. It's an ongoing thing. It's not God demonstrated, it's God demonstrates. And the Greek is very clear. It's a one-time act that has ongoing results, that God today is still demonstrating. This morning, my prayer is that I might demonstrate, as I just teach what God's Word says, that I might demonstrate to you and I the love of God. It's an ongoing demonstration. And I believe it's a vital and most important thing for us to really look at, because we live in a culture and we grew up in this culture that really is based upon a works-based performance, meaning that when you do good and you perform well, you are then accepted. It's a works-based performance that you're accepted when you do the right thing. And when you do the wrong thing, or you don't do it the right way, According to our culture, you're not accepted. And that carries over more than we know, church, more than we really see in our relationship with God. And the Word of God, the Bible says, Jeremiah says, it's like a hammer. And this morning, I'd like to break that. I'd like to take the hammer of God's Word and just break that, because it's unbiblical and it is a hindrance in many of our walks with the Lord. God does not accept you today because you have performed a certain way, and therefore He says, I love you. And if you perform in a way that God doesn't like, He pushes you away. That isn't the love of God. That isn't the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Scriptures teach abundantly clear that you today are called one of God's loves, one of the beloved, because Jesus Christ and the Father loved you before the foundations of the world. Not based on anything you've done, not based on how you performed, but based upon what God has done. Now, I know that intellectually we know this, but I pray that through the teaching of God's Word and the work of the Holy Spirit right now, as the Word goes out, that some lights will turn on in our heads. Listen, church, this is where we grow up. We grow up in a society that says that if you succeed, if you have certain things, you're successful. You know, if you've got a college degree, if you make good money, then you are accepted as someone that is very successful in life, and therefore you're honored in our culture. And you're accepted. You're accepted by many different groups of people. But if you're one that doesn't do those things, if you're, according to our culture, if you don't succeed according to what our culture says is success, then you're just kind of a nobody. You're kind of an outcast. You're not as important. And that's the end. That's the end of the equation, is you're not worth as much as the other. And so we carry that over into our walk with the Lord, and we go into our walk with the Lord, and we feel like that God doesn't accept us because we're maybe not like someone else. Maybe someone else looks outwardly better. They seemingly have things together. And we, because we live with ourselves in church, trust me, everyone here this morning feels that way about themselves. Though you might be looking at someone thinking, well, now if I was like that person, and they're looking at themselves saying, man, and if I was like that person, because we all live with ourselves, we all know ourselves, and we all know if we're honest, and if we're real before God, we all know that we certainly aren't something great and haven't succeeded to some great place of honor. And if we do think that of ourselves, well, then we're really in big trouble. I think that would be the most feared today, is if we feel like that. But a lot of times we think God views us as we view ourselves, or as others view ourselves. Many times we misinterpret the love of the Father based on the love of humans, the way people deal with us. You know, people, listen, church, the culture we live in is so powerful upon us, we don't realize it. A lot of us don't realize we have a culture. And that culture, it's just ingrained in us. That's what culture is. It's just ingrained. It's just part of us. It's how we think. It's the way we think. And we do the same thing. We accept people that seemingly have made success or have, you know, something in them that's pleasant and desirable, and therefore we accept them. And many times we misinterpret God's acceptance for us and God's love towards us based upon how even the church treats us, the people of God. I think one of the greatest damaging things today in the church is the breakdown of the family. And why is that the greatest damaging thing? Well, there's many things we could talk about. But even when it comes to, and I want to specifically talk about your walk with God, your view of the Father. Because the breakdown of the family is a breakdown of fathers. We live in a fatherless society. Yeah, there are fathers out there, but they aren't fathering in the most richest way that God created the family to be. And many of us come from broken homes, and our society is certainly affected by them. And today, we don't have a good grasp upon what a father really is. The love of a father. A father that is just unconditional in His love for His daughter, and I think especially for you ladies, and I've seen this, that it affects you more even than the men, though it certainly affects us guys as well, and dealing with our manhood and our identity and all the above. And that father figure is so vital and so important. And many times because of that breakdown in our society and maybe our own family or just in our society, that we today have a real hard time grasping the love of the Heavenly Father. What is the Heavenly Father? How does He view? And I know for many that come from a broken home and maybe a family where their father and them are not on good terms or don't have just a good relationship, it's not a healthy one, that their effect in that relationship has greatly affected their concept of the love of God and the grace of God. And brothers and sisters, we need to pause at the cross. If there's anywhere you want to pause, it's at the cross. And we need to do that. And so we're going to. And today we're going to start just a series as we systematically go through this chapter about the cross and the way to the cross. That we're just going to talk about the manifold grace of God. And when I say the manifold grace of God, I get that from the Bible. I get that from 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10. Where it says that we have been given a gift and that we ought to be good stewards of the manifold grace of God. And why do I pick that phrase? I could have picked the demonstration of the love of God, the way to the cross, all kinds of things. But the word manifold is an important word. It's a word that means many-colored, many-sided. It's a word that speaks of something that has contrast, but it's one object. It's that which I believe reveals the love of God. And I believe that's a study we need to do. We need to study the love of God. How do you study the love of God? You study the cross. I think for a genuine seeker of the Lord that wants to know God, I think one of the things that we would like is to say, I would really love to understand the cross. Lord, maybe it's a prayer. Show me what you did for me. What does it really mean? Now, all of us, when we think about the cross, we probably think about, this wooden beam, these two wooden beams, this cross. We might think about it on a hill. We're going to find out from the Bible the cross wasn't on a hill. I'm sorry to destroy all of the pictures that our kids are doing probably today in Sunday school. My son is an amazing artist, of the cross, the three crosses on a hill. He had a school project. He's my son Joel, and he had a school project, or he was a star student and of the week. And so he got to lead the class one day in whatever he wanted to teach them. And so he taught them up there at the board. He taught them how to draw three crosses on a hill. And so there he is. He's good. He does a great job at it. And, it's beautiful. And I haven't yet showed him theologically that that's not really what the Bible teaches. But that's good for now. But that's our view, isn't it? That's our culture's view. Yeah, someone, about the cross, you think either of a Roman Catholic cross with the Jesus hanging on there. Or you think about the three, I like the, our cross is more, green grass, flowers, three crosses, sunrise, real pretty. But that's sometimes as far as we can go with the cross. Because it's the cross of Jesus Christ that reveals the love of God. I already said He demonstrates His love towards us through the cross. Well, that's important. I want to know the love of God. And I know that you and I, if we know the love of God and understand it, you want to talk about a strong, confident person, a person that will succeed, not in the worldly view, but in the Christian view, in God's view. You want to be a successful Christian. You will be a successful Christian when you succeed in knowing the love of God through the cross of Jesus Christ. I think Paul summed up the gospel in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. There in Galatians 2:20, Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Oh, and I wish we could all say that. Don't you? That I've been crucified. I'm no longer alive. But it's Christ who lives in me. And he says, in the life which I live by faith. There it is. Christ. I'm dead. He's alive. He's living through me. And the life which I now live in this flesh, this body, I live by faith in the Son of God. And here it is. Who loved me and gave himself for me. How do I know he loved me? Because he gave himself for me. You see, that is a foundation, church, to your relationship with God. He loves me. How do I know? Because I don't feel like it. Because I can't see it right now. Because he gave himself for me. See, that silences me of my criticism, of my questioning, of my wrestling. Does God love me? If God loved me, that's a phrase in our minds, isn't it? It's one I've certainly heard. If God loved me, why? Why? Why can't I have that? Or why am I going through this? Why? And we go there and we miss what the Bible says. The Bible never says God loves you, therefore you'll never wonder why God is doing things. The Bible never says God loves you, therefore you will never suffer. You'll never have sorrow. You'll never go through sickness. You'll never have pain beyond the description of pain. The Bible never says it. The Bible says that God demonstrates his love towards us that he, while we were sinners, he died. He loved me and gave himself for me. And you know what? The word manifest manifold is this many-sided. And that's what it is. I want to just lift up the cross here and I want to just take one look at one side of the suffering of Jesus. And then the next week, we'll just do it again. It's like a beautiful, glorious gem, a diamond. And a diamond is many-sided and literally sometimes is many-colored. And you put it up in the light, and especially a beautiful diamond, a large diamond. It's different cuts. And that's what we're talking about, the diamond of salvation, the cross. And I want to tell you, I want to lift up the cross, and it's more than wood, and it's more than nails. And it's more than a sign on the top that says the King of the Jews. It is a diamond. And as we lift it up, and as we just look at one side, let's just look at one of the cuts of the diamond today. And just look and behold the love of God. And then you know what we can do? This is the glorious thing about the cross. And you can never exhaust it. Never. I've been doing this for 15 years and I've never yet exhausted it. You can just turn it. And look at another side. And just bask in the love of God. And then you just turn it again. Because it goes deeper. It's physical. It's emotional. It's spiritual. What Christ wrought for you and I on the cross. That does one thing. That demonstrates his love. And that demonstration is he saves you. And he calls you his own. And hear these words, church. He accepts you. Today, because he loves you. Not because he has any, as Galatians tells us, personal favoritism in anyone. You know, God didn't say, I love you because, wow, you're lovable. He says, I love you because I've chosen to love you. You know, in fact, the Bible goes beyond that to say in Romans that to whom he foreknew, he also predestined. The word predestined, don't be scared by it. It just means that God predetermined he wanted you. He wanted to love you. And you know, many times in our culture, we might interpret that verse in the wrong way. Meaning that to whom he foreknew you and therefore he chose you. You could go either way. You could say he foreknew you were a good person. You were a nice guy, nice gal, easy to get along with. Really going to be such a great soldier of Jesus. And so he determined he wanted you in his kingdom. Or you can look at it as the Bible teaches it. See, that's an interpretation based on our culture, clearly. I mean, that is so contrary to the Bible, it's not even funny. I don't have enough time to read all the verses that it's contrary to the Bible on. Or we could look at it as the Bible says, that God knew you. Whoa, I don't want to go any farther, to be honest. Yeah, he knew you like the psalmist declares in Psalm 138, whatever it is. That he knows your thoughts. He knows you're rising up, you're sitting down, your words. He knows you all together. He knew you in your mother's womb when you were being knitted together. He knew you. He's intimately acquainted with you. He knows all of your ways. He knows all of your wicked ways. He knows everything about you, from thought life to the things you're going to say before you say them, to where you're going to step, to the next breath you're going to take, to where you're going to be in 3 hours. He knows it all together. And the psalmist says, and such knowledge is too high, I can't attain it. And I just say, amen. And knowing me, I know me not like God knows me. I know me on a far lesser level. And I'm sure that I'm very favorable towards me because I love myself. And I'm ready to justify my sin. God knows me, and that's scary. And in knowing me, he said, I love you. And the Bible says, we are accepted in the beloved. I love you, and I'm accepting you. You're mine. Church, we just need to be reminded of that. And so before us, we have Jesus' sufferings that declare that and reveal that. Let's look at them. Verse 15. We looked at it last week, but I left the last phrase for this week's study. I'll read the whole of the verse and focus on the end. So Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, released Barabbas to them, and he delivered Jesus after he had scourged him to be crucified. That one little phrase, after he had scourged him. The scourge. Remember Jesus in chapter 10, there in verse 34, after saying that he's going to Jerusalem, the chief priests are going to, he's going to be betrayed, the chief priests are going to take him, and they're going to deliver him to the Gentiles. He says this in Mark chapter 10, verse 34, and they will mock him, scourge him, spit on him, kill him, and the third day he'll rise again. Jesus prophesied of what was to come, and we're seeing it all unfolded there from that passage. And here we're going to see him mocked and scourged, spit upon. They scourged him. In one phrase, we pass over so quickly. Let's lift it up today and let's just look at it. Because this is one side of that glorious love of God. Jesus was taken by the soldiers into the place called the Praetorium. Jesus was tied to a pole. It's kind of pole. They didn't do it all the same every time, but he was tied to a pole. He was stripped of his clothing. And a Roman soldier took a flagellum in his hand. You've heard it called the cat of nine tails. And it was a stick that was about a foot long. And on the end of the stick, it had leather thongs that came from it with, at the end of those, leather straps that at the end of those straps had weights, some kind of a ball of iron. And in those straps, there was pieces of metal, bones stuck in them, all over, to rip and to shred and to cut. These pictures we have in our minds of Jesus on the being whipped, you know, and he's got some welts on his back. Vanish that picture. That's not what happened. I think the Passion, the movie The Passion, probably got the closest to it. To seeing what happened to our Lord on the cross, or at least at the scourge. Church, you know, you can read, you can go on the internet today, you can read, just type in Google, type in scourging. And you can find there the description, there's a medical doctor that put together from a medical standpoint of what would happen with the scourge, and it goes into graphic, horrific details of what happened to Christ and the blood that was shed right then and there. He shed more blood there than anywhere else. The nails in his hand didn't shed as much blood. The blood that was shed for your sin and my sin, when his back, the we know, was ripped wide open, filleted to veins and to inner organs. These things would rip the skin right off the frontal and the back part of the human body. There are cases that people died from the scourge. This is what Jesus went through for you and I. Now, I want you to turn with me to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 50. Because Isaiah, writing almost 1,000 years, maybe 700 years before the gospel account, he writes about this, prophesying of the Jewish Messiah, the Savior of the world. In Isaiah 50, it says in verse 6, I gave my back to those who struck me, my cheeks to those who plucked out my beard, and I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. Now, if you remember the text we read in Mark, they spit upon him. Not only was his back given, but his face was given. He says, and I didn't turn my face. I offered myself as a sacrifice. Romans chapter 4 tells us in verse 25 that he was delivered up for our offenses. Why did Jesus go through this? Because of me. Because of his love for me. Because God wanted to atone for my sins. It had nothing, church, to do with me. I wasn't around. I don't matter. I didn't do anything. That's why grace is called unearned, undeserved, unmerited favor. I don't deserve it. I didn't do anything to Jesus to say, wow, Trent is such a great guy. I want to, you know, cover him. I got his back and I'll give my back for him. There was nothing in me that was desirable to God. As a sinful man, nothing in you. This is the love of God. Sometimes that's just mouth dropping. Sometimes we just have to say, I don't get it. I don't fully understand it. I don't really know why. But to know this is who he is. This is dark. Listen, Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Jesus came to this earth to reveal the love of the Father. Brothers and sisters, I am struck at awe thinking, walking through down the road to Calvary and seeing my Lord's beard grabbed. Now, you got to understand something about a Jewish man's beard. It's not like the beards we see today. You know, nice and trimmed and cut and kept. But they grew their beards out. If you've seen maybe a picture of a Jewish guy at the Wailing Wall or something, and they got these long beards, you can get your fist in there and you can rip. And that's exactly what the Roman soldiers did. You guys realize what the Roman soldiers are doing? I mean, they're going to mock him. You know what they're doing? They're treating Jesus like a piece of trash. Like he's already dead. Let's play with this guy and have some fun. The Roman soldiers, hey, listen, they were bloodthirsty men. They had conquered a lot of territory, killed a lot of people. They were hungry for power. They were quick to shed blood. You know, it's like at the end of the harvest season here, my wife will get ready to throw away all of her pumpkins that are around the house, because obviously you can't keep those for next year. Hey, she's got the fall colors and it looks real great in my house and, you know, I love it. But, you know, those pumpkins are always ready for the trash can. Well, we see them, Joel and I, we see them going towards the trash and we go, oh, wow, we can make some good target practice out of those. You know, when I was in Africa, I got, my son Joel loves weapons. He just loves weapons. I mean, he's just like his Uncle Rob. And, so when I'm in Africa, I got the bow and arrow, the real tribal arrows. And the moms are going, ah. and you let your son play with them. Yeah, under control and supervision. But so I bring them home, and I mean, you know, it's got the goat skin, you know, sheath and our quiver, and you know, it's the real arrow. And I tell him, now this was made for a little boy. He lives in the jungles of Africa, and he goes hunting with them. And that's what they do with them. So we pull out the bow and arrow. We get the hay bale out there, and we set up the pumpkins, and we start shooting. And you know, we destroy these things. Next thing I know, you know, they're you know, busting them open, breaking them. But you know what? Those pumpkins right now at this very hour, if they were to be shot at or poked holes in, we'd be in big trouble. Because right now they're not trash. Right now they're important. Right now they're on the centerpiece of the table. But there's going to come a time they're no good anymore to us. Do whatever you want with them, Mom says. Jesus was once elevated, exalted, man that people followed. They would run days. They didn't eat to find him. But now he's fit for the trash bin. This is our Lord, and he's doing this for me. And now the soldiers are just going to toy with him and play with him and beat him and poke him and cut him and do all these things to him. This is our Lord. And he gave his back and he gave his face. Again, medically, we can talk about what happened to Jesus Christ when his beard was ripped off of his face. Interesting, only place in the Bible that talks about his beard being plucked. Can't find it in the Gospels. It's a prophecy. And I have no doubt it happened probably during the mocking. Turn with me to chapter 52 here of Isaiah. Let's read in verse 13, which is where Isaiah 53 should start. And I want to look at this. We can't look at the cross without looking at Isaiah 53. You know, there's those passages of Scripture that are worn. And the danger of them being worn out because we know them so well is that we get so familiar with them that they lose their meaning. And they lose their impact. And I just pray somehow that the God Spirit would just help us to grab the whole of what's going on and to really get the meaning here and not to lose it. Listen, we should weep when we read this. Maybe not right now, but as we sit before God and reflect on what He's done for us, it should break our hearts. Oh, there was a famous missionary who was in India. He had served 50 years in India. And someone asked him when he had come back off the field, said, "What was the most difficult thing you went through on the mission field?" And without hesitation, he said the most... Now, this guy had been through a lot. If you understand anything about a missionary in India, especially back in the day, when before, you know, we had airplanes and automobiles and they went there on boat and were stuck there and lived like the people and lived off the land and went through all the sicknesses and all the wars and all the stuff that went on. And he said, without hesitation, the most difficult thing I ever experienced on the mission field, 50 years serving in India, was when my heart would grow cold to the Lord. And he said, and when that would happen, I knew I was too busy. Oh, how many times? Maybe that's where we are. Our heart just kind of gets numb to the Lord, to even a message like this. And he said, what I would do is I would grab my Bible in my hand and I would head for the hills there in India. And I would go and I'd open Matthew 27, which is the account of the cross, the parallel passage to our Mark passage. And I would read it. And as I'd read it, the Lord would minister to me. And after I was done, then I was ready to go back to work, to do the work of the Lord, because my heart was reminded. You know, that's what communion is, church. Next Sunday, we'll be taking communion. And communion is that. Communion is a remembrance of what He did. But you know, it's real hard to remember what He did if we don't know what He did. And so my prayer is you'll never take communion the same again after we're done with this study, so that we can remember what He did, that we can understand what He did, that our hearts don't grow cold. And I think to some degree, our hearts are cold. I maybe I'm speaking for myself this morning. My heart's cold to these passages. Look at verse 13 with me of Isaiah 52. It says, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently." This is Jesus. This is the servant of the Lord in Isaiah. This is a prophecy of the Messiah. The Jews believed that this passage referred to the Messiah till the 12th century, and then they started reinterpreting it because of all of the controversy that causes when they don't receive Jesus as the Messiah. Because not does Isaiah prophesy that Jesus would come and that would suffer, but he prophesies to the details of how he would suffer and what he would go through. And it is such an illumination of Mark chapter 15, Isaiah 52. Verse 13, again, this is where the chapter, I believe, should start of 53. "My servant shall deal prudently." We don't have time to touch every verse here, but let me just say, Jesus certainly was that. "He will be exalted and extolled and be very high," and he certainly was that. "Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men." He was prudent. He was wise. He walked this earth. He led people. He was exalted. And then all of a sudden, the people were astonished. They were astonished at his form, of the marring of his body. This is speaking about the cross. They're astonished because it says here he was marred more than any man. His form more than the sons of men. What Isaiah is trying to say is that the Messiah will be beaten so bad that you won't be able to recognize him as a son of man, as a man. And that's the way they would say man, son of man. "He shall sprinkle the nations, many nations." The word sprinkle here is, I don't have time to get into it, but let me just say, it's a reference to purity, purifying. It's what they did in the Old Testament. They would sprinkle, and there was a pure. He will purify many nations through his marring. "Kings shall shut their mouths at him." He'll silence the kings. We saw him already do that. "What has been done has not been told them. They shall see." They're going to see things that they didn't know before. "And what they had not been heard, they shall consider." Jesus is going to open their eyes. And how many eyes has Jesus opened? How many kings, how many of those in authority and power has he shut their mouths? And certainly the total and ultimate fulfillment of this will be when Jesus Christ returns as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. "Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up," "for he shall grow up before him as a tender plant." The Messiah is going to grow up before the Father as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. Well, what's that making a reference to? I believe it's just simply making a reference to that the Messiah is not going to be anyone spectacular. He's not going to grow up like a mighty cedar of Lebanon, as the Bible would say, but as a tender reed. He's going to grow out of dry ground. Dry ground is a reference to, just in general, and there's some prophetical things behind it, but in general, just a reference to growing somewhere you shouldn't be. Something shouldn't grow in dry ground. Jesus grew up in a place called Nazareth. Jesus was born into a peasant family. That's what it's making reference to. "He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him." Outwardly, he's not going to be anything special. "He is despised and rejected by men." And we've seen this. The word rejected speaks of forsaken. His disciples have done it. All the multitudes that once followed. "A man of sorrow." Listen to who your Lord is. When you think about what Hebrews says about him sympathizing with you in your time of trial, your time of weakness, I can say this, that I, as your pastor, don't understand everything you go through, but I can tell you that Jesus does. I can know that Jesus is there for me because he has suffered more than I could ever comprehend. He understands pain to the very depths of pain. Hebrews tells us that he's able to sympathize with us because he was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, we can come to him. He understands. He understands. He was rejected by men. A man of sorrow, he was acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Certainly he saw that in his earthly life with the apostles. He was rejected. He was forsaken. He was despised. He was not esteemed. In the mocking that he's going through that we read in our Matthew, our Mark text, that's exactly what they're doing. They're mocking him. They're scourging him. They're beating him. They're putting a crown of thorns on him. Surely he bore our grief. He carried our sorrows. Yet he was esteemed, stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Verse 5, for he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord laid upon him the iniquities of us all. Do you see the substitution? We talked about that last week, that Jesus took our place. Do you see it? He was wounded for our transgressions. Where was he wounded? Well, we read it today. He was bruised for our iniquities. Where was he bruised? There in the beatings and the scourging. Church, he did it for you. He was delivered up for our offenses, Romans tells us. Delivered up. Not for his. I mean, if this isn't love, God loves me. Yes, God loves me. Look at the end of verse 8. It says, for the transgression of my people, he was stricken. Look at verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief when you make his soul an offering for sin. For me ever to say, God doesn't love me because I should just be stopped in my tracks by the Lord. By the Word of God. I want to take this morning, like I said, a hammer and just smash that in our lives. It can't be a part of our Christian experience. It can't be a part of our life. God loves me today, and my greatest desire is that each of us would wake up every morning, no matter what's going on in our life. If we've got pain that is so deep that no one understands, and we can't explain it to anyone, and we feel like we're just going to melt away into darkness and die, we can wake up and say, Jesus loves me because he died for me. I know that today. And today that's going to cause me to get out of this bed. And today that's going to cause me to go forward. Church, we are talking about the most powerful thing in the world, the love of God. The most strengthening thing that you can ever receive. That which will change our lives. When we grasp the cross, we have just put our arms around the heart of God. And forever our lives will be transformed. Acceptance, that's what it is. He accepts me for who I am because of who he is. Period. Acceptance doesn't mean that he's going to leave me in that state. Praise God. He's going to change me. You know what's going to change me? Is love. When I'm trying to do stuff to get God happy with me, I'm a miserable man. But when I'm doing stuff because God is happy with me, I'm a happy man. And I'm in love with God. Sometimes we're trying to constrain God to look at us and to say, look at me, God, look what I'm doing. Look at my life now. Instead of doing things to constrain God to look at us, we ought to do things constrained by his love. There's a big difference. Listen, a Christian that loves God, a Christian that knows the love of God, is a Christian that's going to do the work of God. He's going to lay their lives down. He's going to serve. He's going to labor when they're weary and tired. They're going to preach the gospel. They're going to, and when they do it because they're constrained by the love of God, not looking for the love of God, but responding from the love of God. Big difference. Go and do stuff. So God says, wow, you're an amazing person. I love you. But because God says, wow, I love you and you're not that amazing, but I want to make you amazing. I want to change you. I'm going to be here. I'll never leave you nor forsake you. Listen, I died for you. There is such a liberty. There is the gospel right there. There is such a freedom, and there is a transformed person. Because when you can wake up in the morning and say, he was bruised for my iniquities, he was wounded for my transgressions, and the chastisement of my peace was upon him, and by his stripes, that's the scourge, I am healed. I'm healed of my transgressions. I'm healed of my iniquities. I'm healed of my sin. I today can say that I'm at peace with God. That's another side of that diamond of grace that we need to look at. Peace with God, justification, and we will. We won't do it now. But when you can understand that it's because he did it, and the Lord, verse 6, laid upon him the iniquities of us all. They were placed on him. Church, I learned to just worship. It's just natural. God loves me. Let's say you don't love me. Let's say no one loves me. But when I know that God, hey, you're one thing. You're important to me. But you're not as important as God. When I know that the creator of the universe, whose hand spans the heavens, loves me, became a man and went down the road to Calvary because he loves me. That is strength and confidence and security like nothing else. I can live. And I can live with Satan's attacks, people's things, sinners. I can even live with me because there's hope for me, because Jesus Christ died for me to change me and transform me. Because that verse that we started with that says, to whom he foreknew, he also predestined. It goes on to say, to be conformed into the image of his Son. Hallelujah. There's hope. That's my end. That's what God said. Hey, I didn't say it. God didn't say, now to whom he also foreknew, he predestined so they could get themselves together. God said, listen, I knew you before. I chose you with that knowledge, which is still always going to boggle my mind. And I chose you to make you like my Son. Now that's what I've done. You want to come along for the ride? And when I think, you know, I'm doing great things for God, it's like my little boy Nathaniel. He's 4. He loves to mow the lawn with me. Now, when he mows the lawn with me, it takes me twice as long. He, when he's done, after, you know, he's holding, there's a little crossbar down way low on the lawnmower, and he's walking along as I'm pushing it, and I have to go slow on my turns lest I throw them on the grass. And we have to be real careful. He runs into the house and he, with a little chest out, I mowed the lawn, Mommy! I've accomplished a great task. And I just see ourselves. You know, there we are. Look what I've done for God today. This is great. And you know, God's using you and moving, and you know it and you sense it, and you know, you lead someone to cry. There's joy. There is joy there. There should be joy. I'm blessed. My little boy thinks he's done some great thing. I'm so happy. I love watching him. I love seeing the chest out. And so does the Father. He loves to make us a part of his kingdom. But the reality is that little boy did nothing but hold me back. But because of my love for him, I'm overjoyed to be held back, to slow things up, to just be with them. Oh, me being evil, know how to love my own son, how much more the Heavenly Father. Brothers and sisters, God's love is so beyond us, so wonderful. What Christ went through with this mocking is amazing. Back to Mark, and we'll close, but I just want to not cheat you out of this text here. Verse 16, it says, "And the soldiers led him away into the hall called the Praetorium, and they called together the whole garrison, between 200 and 600 men. They clothed him with purple." They're going to mock him, church, as a king. Oh, he's the king of the Jews. Again, he's trash. He's nothing now. Let's play with him. Let's poke holes in him. So they're going to dress him up like a king, put some royal garments on him. Remember, his whole body is ripped open at this point. It's amazing he's even standing. They twisted a crown of thorns. The crown for the king. Here, you want a crown, king? Here's your robe. They twist the Jerusalem thorn is between an inch and 2 inches. And it's probably got, you know, leaves on this crown. It's not like what we are used to seeing in the pictures. And they put it on his head. Now they just set it on his head there. Well, there he is. And it looks like the crown of a king. Remember the laurel wreath, crowns that kings would wear, and especially when they would have victories and conquer. And so here's this crown on his head. These big thorns. And they begin to salute him. "Hail, King of the Jews." The saluting, the hailing here is "Live forever, King. Oh, King, live forever." And they'd bow their knee. And it says there that they worshipped him. They bowed their knee and worshipped. They paid homage is the word. They weren't worshipping him, obviously. They paid homage. It says here that they struck him on the head with the reed and spit on him. Verse 19 there. They struck him with the reed. Now listen, they put a reed in his hand. I want you to see this. They got a reed in his hand. That's like a king's staff, the scepter. They've got a crown on his head. They're got a purple robe on him. He's just sitting there as a prisoner. Obviously could wipe them all out and with one thought at this point. Stop all their hearts right now. They're spitting in his already face that had beard torn out, or doing it at this time. They grab the reed out of his hand. They start hitting the top of his head, pushing the crown of thorns down in. And Jesus willfully, the Bible says, gave his life for me because he loves me. He said, "No one takes it from me. I lay it down and I pick it up again. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son." Wow. And so Jesus here goes through all of this. Interesting. The crown of thorns. Remember there in Genesis 3 what the sign of the curse was? Thorns and thistles. And Jesus, because our father Adam sinned, and we've been sinning ever since, brought a curse to this earth. That very curse, that very evidence of the curse, the thorn, was placed upon our Savior's head and smashed down as they mocked him, who ultimately will reveal himself as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, to reverse the curse. I think symbolically this is very powerful. And Jesus Christ allowed them to mock him. And then it says, and they led him away to crucify him. And we will look at that leading away next week. Brothers and sisters, can I just ask you to pray this week? God, show me the cross. God, reveal your love to me. He's got so much for us. Don't let this be a Bible study that you just go home and forget about. This is the cross. Forget about me. Forget about whatever you want, but don't forget about Jesus Christ, what He did for you at Calvary, because when you do, you lose the very power and the very reason to live. Jesus Christ has accomplished everything for you at Calvary. Let's pray.